Eden.
I hope you even see a bit of a thread running through the songs today, that you have a friend in Jesus, and often we do bear needless pain. We often forfeit comfort by not taking our troubles and trials to the Lord in prayer. Or if we think of this song, The Goodness of God. I don't know if you're this way, the same as me, but generally when we worship with this song and I talk with people at various points, I don't feel like somehow you hit that chorus and sing, all my life you have been faithful, all my life you have been so, so good, and you're tempted to think only of the good moments in your life. I tend to think of some of those, but I also think of moments of sorrow and pain and how the Lord brings good from it and how the Lord in whom we are trusting is the one who turns graves into gardens, who turns a sea into a highway. Obviously, this includes certain pain and sorrow. God's people were led through the highway, which was formerly a sea, after they had been enslaved. And yet God showed his mighty hand and his outstretched arm by doing those kinds of things. It changes how we know who we are trusting in. And it's interesting, no longer is the Exodus the great picture of God's power, but as we'll see at the end of today's text, the resurrection of Christ is the great picture of God's power through which, especially and uniquely, we see the character of the God in whom we trust when we sing, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. So I'm going to just direct our attention here to Romans 4, 17 through 25. I'm going to read the text actually before we pray today. So let's read Romans 4, 17 through 25, and then bow in prayer. As it is written, I have made you, Abraham, the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It'll be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our God, we ask that you will do your work in your people by your word to make us like your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit. We need it week by week as part of the normal means by which we grow in grace. And we need it day by day. I pray that in a special way, in light of this text and on this day, you will help us even to think about the characteristics of our daily lives. This week, we've had a few high points. We've had a few especially low points. And we've also had an awful lot of them in the mundane, boring middle. Each of these, Lord, help us to see in light of what you declare about us in the life of faith, what you've shown us even in the righteousness of Abraham, how his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness. Lord, we want to pray that you will do your work in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Abraham is described as our father in the faith in Romans chapter 4. I want you to think for a minute about faith. It is often a word that is, as I've said many times, it's a theological word that's nice in the sense that people don't feel intimidated by it, in the sense that it's not the first time they've heard it. They've heard this word faith. You'll hear this word faith in if you tune into daytime television shows or simply read the news. And yet very often it sets us backwards because it gives us precisely the wrong definition. Someone might think that faith is believing without evidence. That faith is believing contrary to the evidence. Instead, of course, in the Bible, Hebrews 11, faith is a certain kind of evidence. It is the evidence of things hoped for that is stored up and waiting for us, the assurance of things not seen. People might think that faith is merely an optimistic attitude. And what's important about this text for us is that faith cannot fit any of those definitions, right? It is like a bull in a china shop barging through Oprah's definition of faith, or just the broad culture's definition of faith, and saying, no, this is how faith actually works. And what I want to encourage you to do as a believer, working with the Word of God, thinking about the culture around you, is to ask this simple question. When someone uses the word faith, is it going to be measured in its quality of strength by the object of that faith? Or by, ultimately, the subject of that faith? You see, if you tune into a daytime television show, it's going to be the subject. Are you just keeping the faith? Do you really feel it deep in your heart of heart? Are you overwhelmed by this? It's about the subject, the person who is, if I can put it this way, faithing. That's not the way that faith works. If you have a sturdy chair here on the stage, and this is a well-made chair, it's fine. No problem with the chair. It doesn't matter who comes up here. If you sit in it, it's going to hold you. That's the object of the faith, right? Whoever puts faith in it in that way is going to be just fine. And in this way, actually, whether it's the Pharisees in Jesus' time, or even sometimes well-meaning Bible-believing Christians in our own time, we can make that same mistake when we come to the Scripture, and when we come to the example of someone like Abraham. Oh, if I were just a faithing subject, right? If I were just someone who could faith the way that Abraham faithed, then everything would be great. And so I'm using this word faith in kind of a funny way, forcing it into being a verb. And some of you have noticed this recently with the word adulting. Or rather, adult, right, was a noun. And now it's this verb, right? I've just been adulting all week long. It's used to express the kind of difficulty of doing adult things, right? Oh, the adulting is so hard. And what's actually interesting is it's used primarily, the term, for those who are transitioning really from childhood into adulthood. Because part of the whole point actually about adulting is that it just becomes unremarkable. And it starts to pass rather easily or quickly, right? You know, paying the taxes here in this April, you know, whatever it might be, getting that return done, doing some of the normal things like that. It actually is just normal. Part of actually adulting is realizing that all the adults are not really all that remarkable for doing what they've been doing, and that it's not really all that cool, and it's not really all that dependent on being some kind of a special, unique person. If you just basically meet your obligations, you're adulting whether you like it or not. But that's a little bit what we should get here with faith. It's not about a certain class of people who manage to faith really well. It's about one class of object, the one who's in a category all to himself, the promise-keeping God. And if any faith is in that object, then the one believing is secure. That's Paul's main point as he kicks things off here in this section, is to show what is unique about Abraham, not Abraham. Please, 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 Paul is saying, not Abraham. It is the object of his faith. Abraham's faith believed God's word. You may recall, even last week we read from chapter 4, verse 16, that is why it, that is his justification, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. That's the promise, God's word to Abraham. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I've made you the father of many nations. Paul is carefully showing over and over again here, Abraham believed God's word. The object of Abraham's faith is God's word. Now for Abraham, in several different forms, isn't it? Right? In particular, when God simply calls Abraham in Genesis 12, right? It is in this way a direct relationship, a direct call, right? So whether it is God's word spoken, or as Paul even says, as it is written in the next verse, God's word written, in the ways that God's word comes to us, we must believe God's word. So number one asks us, on what do you base your faith? Paul is wanting to ask that question, directing us to consider what the basis or object of Abraham's faith is. And faith is as effective as its object. Faith is as effective as its object. In this way, like, it actually would be a little bit funny or like a practical joke if you did have, you know, a particular chair that wasn't actually strong and someone sat in it and it would fall, right? You still might have had a strong internal faith that this chair, just like the other chair, is going to stay strong and sturdy under me. And it doesn't matter how strongly you believe that, how sincerely you are a subject who is faithing. If the object of the chair is cut or changed, the legs are compromised in some way, it's going to fall. Faith is as effective as its object. Faith is as effective as its object. God's people express faith in God through outward actions, yes, and inward confidence in God's word. And I want to be careful here, because this sense of inward confidence, you may have already been hearing me, I'm like, well, but preacher, this internal sense I have of actively putting faith in God, that's part of it, right? Right? Isn't that part of it? And sure it is. And yet that is even part of the fruit of faith. The true root in any kind of faith is not to turn inwardly focused on, hey, look at how good of a quality of faith I have. Stay focused on the object of your faith. Think for a minute about the Passover in Egypt. I heard the preacher D.A. Carson use this example one time, and he spoke of two Jewish men, both, you know, heads of their household, having received the instruction about the Passover lamb and about how they must take blood and daub it on the doorposts of their house. In particular, also, so that their own eldest sons may not die in their sleep that night. And one of them is, he's taking a lamb and he's daubing it up on the blood. My pulse is so high. This whole thing, it seems so crazy. Is God really going to protect us? I'm just putting blood of the lamb on the doorpost. Is this really going to work? Oh, come on. Well, if God said it, that settles it. That's fine. Come on, man. You're doing it just the same as me. Oh, yes. I believe God. He gave us his word. I mean, this was the best lamb of my flock. I was sad to see it go, but we're following the name of the Lord, and I'm putting it up. It just doesn't seem right. How is it possible? Well, I don't see what you're worried about. And which one of those two men had his eldest son survive the night? And the answer is both of them. Because it does not matter in this case on the sort of unique quality of the faith being expressed. It matters based on the unique quality of the object of the faith, the blood of the Lamb and the obedience to the Word of God. Now, then again, the fellow who was so deeply concerned, do you think maybe he grew afterwards that night in his inward confidence? Do you think maybe then when they came to the Red Sea and he and his family and his living eldest son passed through it, that he grew again in his inward confidence? Yes, amen, praise the Lord. I want you to grow in your inward confidence, but I need you to know from God's word today that when it directs us towards the life of faith, it continually says, focus on the object, focus on the object, focus on the object. If you turn back around and focus inside, actually, you will probably weaken in the very inward confidence that you wish you would grow in. The best way to focus and to grow in that inward confidence is to see and savor the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty and in his intentions for you, what he has accomplished, and all that he's inherited. Our ultimate faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. Right? Even as we say Abraham's faith believed God's word, of course, we don't mean only, as the Westminster Confession called it, God's word written, right? We believe ultimately, of course, in Jesus Christ. In the beginning, John chapter 1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Or consider the opening of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Right? In this sense, whenever we say we're believing in the Word of God, we start in this way with the capital W, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then also, until Jesus returns, the word of God for the church is Scripture. It is by God's intention and according to God's purpose that the Holy Spirit would apply God's word written to make his people like his son until he returns. And so, writing by the Holy Spirit, Paul here gives us a certain gift in Romans chapter 4. We don't share everything in common with Abraham, but we do share this exactly in common with Abraham, you might say. According to our stage of salvation history, a certain pattern of words, a deposit of faith is given to us to believe. Often this is referred to as progressive revelation when we think about theology. In other words, how God's revelation, what he reveals to us, genuinely makes progress. But at each stage of the way, God's people are believing in God's promise insofar as it has been revealed at that time. And yet the actual faith expressed is the same in relying on the promise-keeping God. And even from the very moment our sin entered the world in Genesis 3, the first promise came. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul will say that there in Galatians, in Genesis 3, God preached the gospel beforehand. So faith is expressed broadly to A, as we believe God's big promises. I've got that in scare quotes. And it goes with 2B, faith is expressed narrowly as we believe God's small promises. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which no promise of God's is small. And yet, here what we're thinking about is this broad idea. Even as Paul, in Romans 4, directs us to the faith of Abraham, notice how this faith, first of all, is written with the broadest possible picture. Abraham has received a promise in Genesis 12, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Not now, like all the nations of the earth, being punished and receiving their just desert, like Genesis 6. And yet Noah's one family is going to preserve the race. No, instead, now we're going to bless all the families of the earth through you, even though you're not, like Noah was in Genesis 6, blameless. You're actually quite blameworthy in many ways. And so here, it has received this broad picture as Paul points to, in verse 17, points to Genesis again, I have made you the father of many nations. This is a quote from Genesis 17. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And then in verse 18 here, Paul quotes Genesis 15. So he quotes Genesis 17, then goes backwards, quotes Genesis 15, and he continues then to refer to the life of Abraham in these texts. Notice how he begins with this broad picture. The nations of the earth will be blessed through you, so shall your offspring be. Then he moves down into the practical consideration of Abraham's ability to have a son. So it's more personal, you might say, more specific. Faith is expressed broadly as we believe God's big promises, narrowly as we believe God's small promises. So Abraham has believed God in Genesis 15:6, and it's counted to him as righteousness that his offspring will be like the sand of the seashore, that God will bless the nations through him. And this then makes him ask an obvious question, right? You're not wrong, brother and sister, when this happens often in your walk with God. Like, you know broadly what God's plans are, his purposes are, you understand a bit of the Bible and theology and the gospel, and then you think, but how can this fit with my life? But how does this work with me, right? What Abraham's just done here. But how does that work with my deadness, which is maybe a bit of a better translation here, of this particular Greek, when in verse 19 it says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered the deadness of his own body. Right? It says, which was as good as dead. That's smoothing it way too much into an English kind of vernacular. It's the deadness of his body. Because it's actually referring, then he does it with Sarah, right? Abraham here in verse 19, but then also the barrenness of Sarah's womb at the end of verse 19. The point is, neither one of them is fertile at this point. That's the point. So he's considering what in his body is in that sense not life-giving. But it points back to who he's believing. The presence of God, it said in verse 17, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so here in Abraham's life, the promise of God does, it seems, come into a certain conflict. The two crashing together, the promise of God versus the deadness of him. I can't have children anymore, neither can my wife. And what needs to win in that moment? The character of God. After all, God calls life out of things that do not exist. Maybe that's what he'll do this time. That is the way that faith ultimately believes the word of God rather than even obvious circumstances around us. Now, of course, very often, God intends to work through natural means. But often as well, God will work supernaturally or through something that does not seem to line up. And this is an accurate, clear demonstration of trusting God's word rather than what the world would seem to show us. And so Abraham here is believing parts of God's promise that have increasing amounts of specificity and increasing improbabilities in human terms. And so, in other words, the promise that God will bring many nations from him at this point in his life requires logically the promise that an old man and an old woman will have offspring, will have a baby. All of the attached promises, whether adjacent or not, they have to be believed in light of the big promise. And so this is actually how your everyday life can be traced back to God's promises. Sometimes it's fuzzier, sometimes it's clearer. Sometimes there's a strong connection, sometimes there's a weak one. But in every way, you can trace back your daily life, your pains, your struggles, your identity crises, back to what God has promised and believe the promise of God. It's interesting that Paul, in Philippians 1, does this. He's in prison and he says, I know that somehow this will turn out for my deliverance. And you may remember when we studied Philippians 1, he even clarifies that, well, it could be that I'm delivered by death to go be with the presence of the Lord. It could be that I'm delivered to go on with fruitful service for you, which I shall choose, I do not know, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But what he's doing there is he's linking up his life. He doesn't know exactly what the outcome will be, if it will be part of better creature comforts or not. But he does know that his life is linked to God's promise in that way. And so his faith is expressed. And you also, number three, should bring life's small answers to prayer into focus through the gospel. Life's bounties and blessings can all be better understood this way. We do have to be very careful, as Christians in this culture especially, not to fall into some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Or there even is a type of thinking and praying about the blessings of God that does almost make me feel like I'm the center of everything. And there are a lot of stories in our culture, a lot of sort of self-help ideas that would want to reassure us that you kind of are the center of everything and you're very special and very important. So we have to be careful about that. And interestingly, I've always been challenged in this in my personal life by a dear man named Carl Blythe. He was a deacon at the church I grew up in. He had a burden for middle schoolers in general, middle school boys in particular, because his years are very hard that way, and he taught our Sunday school class. And it was interesting, as he was aging, and both his knees were bad, and he was struggling with all these things, he would relate to us as he was urging us to pray to God, to bring everything as a matter of prayer before God, and he often would pray about his parking space when he would go shopping, which is something that a middle school boy never prays for, right? Middle school boys are like, hey, you know, let's park in the back. I want to run in. You know, let's go do it. I'm as fit as a fiddle. And so at first, this kind of was not computing. But what I want to convey is that when a mature elder brother in Christ communicates the fact that God cares about all things, everything is part of his plan, no part of my spiritual stability is ultimately staked on what parking spot I get, but my knees hurt like the dickens today, and God cares about that too. And God cares about everything that I would want to say to him, right? We know there are certain ways in which you can get carried away into wrong kind of health, wealth, or prosperity thinking, in which you could somehow make yourself the center of the universe. On the other hand, when you hear a wise elder, Christian, or brother convey it with the full force of their personal testimony, and they just show you, these are some of the ways God has just shown his kindness and his comfort, In the various ones where I made requests and they were not answered, God had a plan there too. I just couldn't see it. I'm thankful for the ones I could see. They reassured me of how God cares about the sparrow and the lilies of the field. So you need to bring life's small answers to prayers into focus through the gospel. This broad picture that Abraham knows about God's promises affect now how he's thinking about his and his own wife's fertility when they are very well advanced in years. And so you can have proper balance, as you believe, in line with this, with the faith of Abraham, in the broad promises of salvation, as well as with the faith of Abraham in the small details of your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died at the very end of Nazi domination in Germany. He was killed at Finkenwald. Well, pardon me, Finkenwald is where he had set up his seminary. And he has a famous writing about how Christians have to live in a way that looks like our crucified Savior. It's called The Cost of Discipleship. And he writes, "The figure of the crucified one invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard." Of course, here he means worldly success, the kind of thing that we would quickly label success. "The figure of the crucified one invalidates all thought which takes success for its standard." So we're not simply coming with a sort of prefabricated picture of success and saying, "God, answer every one of these prayers." If that's the case, we've fallen off the wagon. And yet we still need to bring those things into focus by seeing the gospel. And it's a gospel in which our Savior is crucified for us, and a gospel in which he's raised from the dead. That is enough to make sure that we don't think somehow that we will go on to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the old song says. We need to bring these things to God. Fourth, surprising physical works of God highlight the spiritual wonders of God. So it's certainly a truth of our lives. Here, though, it's also a literary theme that Paul's weaving throughout here. It starts all the way back at verse 17. It now is going to extend throughout how Paul looks at Abraham's life, right? He's showing here how there's surprising works of God, like calling to life things that do not exist. Or when it says of Abraham, in hope he believed against hope. This is almost like hope having to answer to hope. So it's the opposite, you might say, that the word picture is the opposite of how people often might set up a checkpoint or certain kinds of financial relationships, right? This much will come due on this date, and that's the earnest money, and that's going to demonstrate that this much will come on this date, and that you're going to meet those obligations, and so forth. It's hope answering to hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Individual physical works show the spiritual wonders and build the faith. So we read from Genesis 22. Which is where Abraham is ready to offer his son Isaac. Maybe someone before has even given you that question. Would you be willing to offer your son? I'd like gently to kind of like push back and say that's a completely inappropriate question. I've actually answered it before this way. I've said, yes, I would, if God had promised me, like, all a quarter century earlier, that through me all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and if he had miraculously given me that son barren, like with a barren wife, the both of us, and if he'd even demonstrated that the servant of my household, nor my other son that I shouldn't have had with a woman I shouldn't have had it with, like the Lord had shown me step by step all the ways in which I'd been wrong and had walked with me all this way, you know what I would have concluded at that point? Okay, at this point, God has led me to the point where if in fact my son dies, shockingly by my hand today, I think God is going to raise him from the dead and still fulfill his promise. Which, by the way, is exactly what Hebrews 11 says. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which was, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and on it goes. And so in this way, his faith is being built. And number five says, you are going to like the way God tells your story. I mean, here it is. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament telling the story of Abraham in Romans 4 and in Hebrews 11. And when you go read, as you might this afternoon, right, Genesis 12 to 22, if you want to read, is that what Abraham's story really looks like? I mean, there are some places, great. But what about in Genesis 16? When he says to his wife Sarah, you know, I guess that's a good idea. Maybe me and Hagar will do it. Maybe we'll have a son that counts. When earlier on he even said, no, God's just not going to do it. I guess Eliezer of Damascus, my chief servant, who I do trust and love, I guess he's going to be my inheritor. Or what about in Genesis chapter 20? God has just proven, he's just demonstrated, your wife, it's going to come from her, Sarah. Okay, great, I think I've got it. Oh, wait, this king Abimelech, he's pretty strong. And he's making eyes at my wife. And so I'll just say she's my sister. Because otherwise, something might happen to Sarah. God just said all the promise was resting on. I mean, Abraham falls flat on his face over and over again in Genesis. And in accordance with God's promise, in accordance not with all the qualities of the one expressing the faith, but in accordance with the object of the faith in whom it was expressed, God summarizes his story and says, oh, what a faithful servant. When he was offering up his son Isaac, he even believed that if necessary, God would raise him up from the dead. And Abraham could possibly think about all the ways he failed God, and he would be right. And God would show all the ways that he covered from his failure and how he was a good and faithful servant, and he's right. And I'm sure, brother and sister, you can think today of a wide variety of ways in which, if you will, Genesis tells your story. The ugly details, all the failures flat in your face in the dust. But then in the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God brings you into his throne room, when he sees in front of him your record of debt and sin canceled in Christ, when he opens your file and finds in it the record of Christ's law-keeping credited to you through union with Christ, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He'll be right. He'll be true as well. You're going to love the way God tells your story. It wasn't that long ago when the men were gathered that Tom was telling his own testimony of faith, and he'd been asking us to pray some for his son, Spencer. And just a short time ago, Tom texted me the link to the YouTube video that Spencer's church had posted at the time of Spencer's baptism. And it was a beautiful contrast. I thought back to it at the time preparing for this sermon, because I knew a little more than the YouTube movie let on about Spencer's life and prayers and troubles and issues and concerns and someone's, because I got to be a prayer partner with Tom. And there was something right about both experiences, isn't there? Because there's more there. There's sin, there's junk, there's difficulty and all that. And yet, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. And I thought to myself, look at the way God tells the story of Spencer now. Look at the way God tells the story of Nathan now. And look at the way God tells your story now. When James Garfield, president of a college in Ohio, one time a father came to him and asked if the degree course could be simplified so that his son might graduate much earlier, kind of a shorter route. And the president was a little coy, and he said, sure, we could definitely shorten it, but it all depends on what you want to make of your boy. When God wants to make an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he makes only 2 months. Do you want your boy to be a squash? And here's what's happening. In Genesis, we get this much fuller picture of all of life's pains or difficulties. If we think about that oak tree, it's all these rings, right? Things like that. And yet when we come to Romans chapter 4, God is not false. God's never false. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says Abraham never wavered in his faith as he put his trust in the one who calls things into existence out of nothing. This is a classic example of what 1,000 preachers have said by way of reminder over and over again. Like the stock market perhaps going up, if you will, there are dips in your spiritual life. There are times when you go downward, but every Christian, as your life broadly is played out, you will see that upward trend. And in that sense, it's just the trend that matters. It's just that belief that matters. And God looks at that and says, look at that faith. He never wavered in faith. George MacDonald, the great British writer, once said, in whatever man does without God, he must fail miserably or succeed even more miserably. And in some ways, Abraham fits that bill. With Hagar, for example, as he sires Ishmael, you could say that he succeeded more miserably than if he would have failed. And we're going to have those moments in our story. And yet, as God tells the story back, it'll be a story of faith and of sins atoned for and of righteousness received through Christ. And then last, God's outward works, number 6, God's outward works reveal his inward character to deepen our faith. God's outward works reveal his inward character to deepen our faith. Faith is as good as its object. If it's a bad object, it's bad faith. But if it is the one true and living God, the creator of all things, your Savior through the cross of Christ, his death and his resurrection and his being seated on the throne right now, what could be more powerful than that faith? Verse 23, the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It's the famous theological term for the last 500 years has been this fancy Latin term, imputation. If you want to switch into an everyday term, right, counting it, if you want to use like the old time of the South, reckoning, right, it reckoned to him. In any way, right here, Paul is saying that is a key word. And it was credited to him. That's not just written for him, that's written for you and me. So that we know that how God makes people righteous is by reckoning righteousness to them, counting righteous to them. Whose is it? The one who is, in fact, the seed of promise from Abraham. So it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Paul has woven two things together here. There are two threads. One is simply, this is a mighty work of God that reveals his character and creates an object from our faith. Just the same way that he said previously about Abraham believing the one who calls into existence things that are not and creates life where there is none. Or even just like, as so often happens in the Psalms, the exodus from Egypt is used as the moment of mighty working that reveals the character in which we trust. So there's a sense in which the simple fact of resurrection becomes a basis of might in God and the basis of our faith in his character. And yet also now, it's as if Paul is saying, now also we see the mighty work that actually is making the justification. No one is justified by the exodus from Egypt. And yet we are justified by the resurrection of Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we're believing in the one who raised Jesus from the dead, so he can do anything. But we're also believing the one who raised Jesus from the dead, so we know that he actually has done what matters for my being credited righteous in his sight. We also even know that some seemingly sorrowful actions are actually good. The most evil deed ever done, the innocent one crucified, was the greatest good ever done. Accomplished. We're believing the one who raised Jesus from the dead, so we should never lose hope. I want you to think about how Romans 1 opened. Of course, Paul was introducing himself. But by the time he got to Romans 1 through 1 verse 4, he'd shown how he received the calling as an apostle in the name of Christ according to the prophecy from of old, and it said that Jesus was vindicated. Though he was son of David according to the flesh, he was vindicated, son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. So at the resurrection, what happened for Jesus? He was vindicated as the son of God, who was not there guilty, but was offering himself in place of the guilty. And what happened at the resurrection for us? Justified, delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. So because the resurrection vindicates Jesus, it justifies believers. This is why, even I use the word believers, right? It's the same word for faith. Anyone who has that faith of Abraham, it was counted to him, was written not just for his sake, but for ours also, that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But I have this track record. Don't you know what my life looks like? Look at the life of Abraham, about whom long after he's dead, God says he never wavered in his faith because he continued to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we are thankful. Thankful that we can have the faith of Abraham. And by that, we don't mean that we had a particular special quality that was as high and great as his. No, what we mean by that is we can have the same object of faith as Abraham. As we come into this room today, that is just the point, that every brother or sister, every Christian in this room is looking to the same source and hope, the same object of their faith. Or anyone in this room who is here today and not a believer, I pray that today is the day of salvation when they realize they have been looking to another source for their satisfaction, another source for their hope. Maybe even it's a mixture of theological ideas, some of which are Christian but are mixed with a kind of works righteousness. Or maybe it is a completely godless picture of the world according to which they're trying simply to measure up to a human standard. Lord, even as we sing this song, I pray that you will convict the hearts of those who need to come and repent and believe, and that you will comfort the hearts of those who need to walk forward in another day of faith just like Abraham, perhaps even after one of their most painful moments, one of their times when most, with the greatest difficulty, they've had to fight off the accusations of the evil one, that they would return again and again with the faith of Abraham to the object of our faith, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.